Now, Father, we thank you for this part of the Bible. We thank you for the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus, which we can read about. And we ask that you would give us understanding of them. And we ask that the Lord Jesus, who is alive today, would speak to us freshly on this morning. And we pray it in his name. Amen. When Kevin Rudd won government at the last federal election, he carried with him into victory a great many others, elected representatives, as well as countless campaign teams, aides, advisers, supporters. They shared with him in the success and acclaim of their win. He was their leader, and just as they'd followed him in all that led up to the election, so too they followed him in all the euphoria of that moment. But now they're in government, things are a bit different. Most of the euphoria has given way to hard work. What felt like an intense moment of success probably now feels like a roller coaster ride of occasional successes followed by occasional failures. The public acclaim has given way to public disinterest and often criticism. And for those other MPs and aides and advisers, Kevin Rudd is still their leader, but following him now looks very different to following him then. And so it is whenever we follow the leader. Anyone who serves or supports a leader for any length of time will inevitably follow them into highs and lows, into successes and failures, moments of exaltation as well as times of sheer hard work. And it was no different for the disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in the passage that's in front of us this morning. It's a passage all about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a Christian. And of course, if Easter Day reminds us of nothing else, it at least reminds us that Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, the things we learn from passages like this one about what it means to follow him are just as important now as they were then. If he were dead, of course, passages like this would be irrelevant to us. But because he lives and because he still longs for people to follow him, passages like this one are profoundly relevant. And so I want to take a look at it with you this morning under two main headings. Firstly, the ministry of the disciples and the ministry of Jesus. That's looking at verses 1 to 17. And then the life of Jesus and the life of the disciples, verses 18 to 27. So let's begin with the ministry of the disciples and the ministry of Jesus. Because this chapter, Luke chapter 9, opens with Jesus calling his 12 disciples and he sends them out on a short-term mission trip. And the first thing we notice about the ministry Jesus entrusted to them is that it's mirroring the ministry of Jesus himself. Jesus has been going around preaching to people about the kingdom and healing the sick, and so that's exactly what he gets his disciples to do too. And in order that they're able to do it, he shares his power and authority with them as well. He gives to them the resources they'll need from God in order to do the work of God. I'll read to you again from verse 1. It says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And we read down in verse 6 that that's exactly what they went and did. It says there, they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. See, their ministry is not new. It's not a development on the ministry of Jesus. They're not asked here to write their own job description. They're not invited to innovate. Their ministry is derivative of Jesus' ministry. They're told to do precisely what he's been doing. They represent him. And as they go about representing Jesus and his work, they're to depend upon God, just like Jesus did. That's why Jesus instructs them not to worry about any of their provisions in any way. Verse 3, he told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people don't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. See, as they travelled around, God was going to meet their needs or move them on. So the 12 disciples were to trust God for their daily needs and for his guidance about when and where to stay. Jesus was promising them that he had it all under control. They just needed to go and do what he'd asked and depend on God. So they did. And as they went around doing what Jesus gave them to do, the reputation of Jesus grew at the same time. So much so that people were wondering about who this guy Jesus really was. In fact, the ministry of the disciples was perplexing people. Now, indeed, the stories about Jesus were spreading as far as Herod the Tetrarch, we learn here, a local ruler. And we hear that Herod was perplexed because of the different theories floating around about the identity of Jesus. We get his reaction in verses 7 to 9. Some were saying that Jesus was an Old Testament prophet who'd come back to life. Some said he was Elijah in particular, the one they believed would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And some were saying that it was a resurrected John the Baptist walking around. Now, it's perhaps that suggestion that particularly left Herod scratching his head, because Herod knew he'd had John killed. John the Baptist had got Herod offside earlier by criticising his relationship with his brother's wife, and as a result, he'd had him topped. So Herod would have found the idea that there was a resurrected John the Baptist walking around pretty bizarre, if not disconcerting. And perhaps that's why Herod, verse 9, was keen to see Jesus, to be sure in his own mind that this wasn't a case of his past coming strangely back to bite him. Or perhaps he was just interested genuinely in meeting Jesus for himself, this healer and teacher who everyone was talking about. Now, Luke leaves us with no indication of whether such a meeting between Herod and Jesus ever took place. He simply moves on to tell us about the return of the 12 after their mission. Look over the page at verse 10. It says, "When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done." And no doubt they returned with great excitement. They'd been all over the place, preaching the kingdom of God, healing by Jesus' power, casting out demons by Jesus' authority. Their ministry had met with success and probably acclaim. This was like their election night. And you can imagine them staying up for hours, recounting stories of their adventures, laughing with one another, listening to each other, celebrating. But when they wake up the next morning in Bethsaida, the quiet day they'd expected to have with Jesus doesn't eventuate. The crowds who Jesus seemed to want to break from proved to be relentless and resourceful. They worked out where Jesus was and they came and found him. And I think Jesus could have been forgiven for refusing to make an appearance, perhaps, or for dealing with them impatiently. He's clearly wearied by the crowds, or at least he's wanting to focus on other things. But in fact, what we find here is that he's eminently patient. And he refuses to rest from serving those who come. He seems to have inexhaustible supplies of compassion. So he welcomes them. And he continues to do what he's been doing all along and what his disciples have more recently been doing as well. Verse 11 says, "The crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing." And Luke actually underlines Jesus' compassion by contrasting him with the less welcoming, less compassionate disciples. Look at verse 12. "Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here.'" Basically tell Jesus to get rid of them. This is a bit like the exhausted wife who tells her husband at 6 p.m. on Easter Day that if he doesn't get his family out of the house soon, she's going to have to take herself off to the Easter show just for a little bit of a breather. The disciples don't seem to want the crowd there. And even if they did, they can't see a way to possibly provide for them. So when Jesus tells them to feed the crowd, they point out that there are 5,000 hungry men around, and possibly lots of women and children on top of that. And 5 loaves of Tip Top and a couple of tins of tuna just aren't going to feed the masses, Jesus. Not enough sandwiches. And that's when Jesus gives his disciples another lesson in his authority. They've been going around driving out demons and healing sick people in his name, but they've still got lots to learn. And Jesus shows again that he's not only compassionate, but also very powerful. Now, this is an incredibly famous story, and you don't need me to retell it now, but suffice it to say that the 5,000 plus in attendance sleep on full stomachs that night. And the 12 disciples have some pretty good thinking time as they wander around picking up the leftovers and end up with a full basket each. It's no wonder, is it, that the crowds keep chasing Jesus? They've found someone who cares about them and who's able to change things, to get things done. They've found someone who's not only able to do things they've never even dreamt of, but when faced with great human need, he seems to be relentlessly concerned. They've discovered that there's someone in their part of the world unlike anyone they've ever met before. They've heard of powerful people before, but most of them couldn't give a fig about anyone but themselves. And they've met people who care, but mostly they're people who can't do what people really need them to do. But in Jesus, they've found someone who is both compassionate and powerful. Someone who does give a fig and who actually has the capacity to do something about it. And understandably, they can't get enough. Jesus is satisfying people in more ways than one. Well, in verse 18, Luke moves on to tell us about another time and another place, and we move on to our second heading, the life of Jesus and the life of the disciples. And at first glance, the string of things we hear in this section may seem a little random, although before I finish this morning, I want to show you why I think that's not the case. But for now, let's just roll with the story and see where Luke takes us. Verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And interestingly, the disciples' answer in verse 19 offers Jesus the same list of options that Herod had heard and which we read about back in verses 7 and 8. There's John the Baptist, there's Elijah, or one of the prophets. Now, it's interesting, don't you think, that people were willing to entertain such an unlikely list but weren't prepared to consider that Jesus might actually be the Messiah. The Christ is a very notable omission from that list. See, Jesus is still perplexing people. His reputation is definitely significant, but people still aren't sure what to conclude. But then we discover that Peter, at least, does have a clue. And this is strange at one level, because Peter and the other disciples have so often, up till now, seemed quite clueless. When Jesus puts them on the spot, though, Peter speaks up. And here we see a rare moment of insight. And this is really a goosebumps moment in Luke's account. Verse 20. "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." The word Christ is the Greek language's equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one, and it's the expression used to refer to the king. To the king God has chosen or anointed. And Peter and the other disciples have been listening to Jesus talk about the kingdom for some time now, and what's more, they themselves have been going around proclaiming this kingdom too. But here Peter, with a flash of white-hot truth, declares that he knows the kingdom is about Jesus. He knows that he is the kingdom's king. He's the Christ. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus asked them to keep this to themselves. It wasn't yet the time for a rumour like that to be widely spread. It's probably because the people who heard it would have jumped to all sorts of conclusions about what that meant, conclusions about what sort of king Jesus would be. But for now, at least, Jesus wants to leave that knowledge with the 12. But no doubt they at least would have been awestruck by the fact that Jesus did not refute Peter's claim. How their minds must have raced. But sensing this, Jesus moves quickly to spell out for them in no uncertain terms exactly what sort of king he would be. He tells them next what being the Christ is going to be like, what it's going to look like. And you have to presume that they weren't expecting these words at all. Now, verse 22, "The Son of Man" is Jesus' way of referring to himself. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." What sort of king is Jesus going to be? Well, before he's raised and exalted, he will be a suffering king, a rejected king, and then a dead king. He's going to be the Easter King. This certainly isn't the language of success and acclaim, is it? This wouldn't have sounded right to the disciples at all, I suspect. Jesus predicts that he will be persecuted and then put to death. Before long, they were going to see him carry a cross. And before the disciples can even respond to that, Jesus tells them something else. And if they were already feeling a little deflated, then what Jesus says next probably caused their hearts to sink. He says they're going to have to carry a cross too. In fact, not just them, but anyone who wants to follow Jesus. Verse 23, He said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, I think it's pretty clear Jesus is speaking metaphorically here, since he uses that word daily. But he does choose a very evocative picture, does he not, to indicate the cost of sacrifice and self-denial that will mark the daily life of his followers. He chooses a picture of death, a picture that certainly would have communicated to his hearers then very powerfully. They would have seen people make that journey outside the city before. They knew what it meant. And for us who know with hindsight that Jesus himself made that journey not long after that, communicates pretty powerfully to us too, doesn't it? Just as the disciples' ministry mirrored Jesus' ministry at the start of the chapter, so we see here that Jesus' life is mirrored by the life of his followers. If he is going to be a cross-carrying Christ, then following him will mean being a cross-carrying disciple. Just like Kevin Rudd's team of supporters had to move quickly from the euphoria of success and acclaim to the daily grind of hard work and difficulty, so too Jesus' disciples. At the start of this chapter, we saw them lapping up the success that came with sharing in Jesus' power and authority, but now they're coming to terms with the fact that that's not going to be their daily experience moving forward. And we too, who sometimes know the euphoria of tasting Jesus' power and authority, must also learn that the daily realities of discipleship are not largely marked by euphoria. Those who follow Jesus live each day under the shadow of the cross. And discipleship is marked by suffering and hardship precisely because it is a life of self-denial lived in a world of self-gratification. Christians choose to live their lives in service of Jesus and others, not themselves. We choose to put self-absorption to death in order to obey Jesus. We choose not to rely on ourselves, but to depend upon God. And that's what Jesus talks about in verses 24 to 26. He tells us that we should deny ourselves and take up our cross. He tells us that it's the way to life. He tells us that self-reliance and self-sufficiency is actually the path to death. Verse 24, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" It's no good, of course. Now, everyone would agree with that in principle, but so many in our moment of history and in our part of the world are busting their guts to try and gain the world and are losing their souls in the process, losing their very selves. It's bitterly tragic. And verse 26, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." This is the nub of the issue, you see. Those who chase the world and lose themselves are those who haven't accepted that there is a day when Jesus, the King, will return to judge, a day when every single person will be held to account for the life they've lived. And on that day, it won't matter what reputation you built for yourself or what car you drive or what you left to your kids. It'll only matter how you've treated Jesus and his words. And on that day, Jesus will be proud of some and ashamed of others. He'll be proud of those who took up their cross because he first took up his. He'll be proud of those who denied themselves and depended on him. But he'll be ashamed of those who tried to save themselves and tried to gain the world. He'll be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him and of his words. Can I just say at this point that I think we live in an age where there's unparalleled temptation to be ashamed of Jesus' words. Jesus said so many things that are considered old school or even offensive these days. Things about heaven and hell, about human sexuality, about marriage and divorce, things about being the only way to God. The list could go on, and I think even Christians often fall into this sin these days, the sin of being embarrassed by Jesus' words. But we ought to hear Jesus' warning in verse 26 and take it to heart. Part of daily cross-carrying will be living with the scorn or derision that comes our way when we stay true to Jesus' words. Part of daily cross-carrying will be preferring Jesus' truth to our own reputation. Then in verse 27, Jesus tells his disciples that some of them would still be living when the kingdom of God could be seen. It's hard to know exactly what he's referring to, but I suspect he's talking here about his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. As we know, all but one of them would live to see Jesus ascended and his spirit poured out. It really wouldn't be very long at all until they got a glimpse of what it might be like for the risen Jesus to take on glory. The glory in which he'll one day come back to judge. And Jesus finishes by encouraging them with those words. And of course, we who live later and who know that at that first Easter, Jesus did rise and did ascend to glory, we have all the more reason to be encouraged in the knowledge that he does reign as king even now. And we have all the more reason to keep taking up our cross daily and depending on him for life. And that's what this section of Luke encourages us to do. As Jesus took up his cross, so we're to take up ours. Luke is urging us to follow the leader. And he wants to make sure we're clear about the fact that this won't be all fun and games. This won't be all success and euphoria. A lot of it will be hard work, even painful. Of course, Jesus is quick to assure us that this is the sort of hard work that's deeply satisfying. It's the sort of pain that's utterly worth it. But nevertheless, he wants us to know that as Jesus suffered, so will we. If we live following the leader, it will mean carrying a cross just as Jesus, our leader, carried his. It's true that Easter reminds us of the life and death of Jesus, but it reminds Christians of their own life and death as well. But I don't think this is merely a command to follow here. I don't think this is simply a case of Jesus putting the hard word on us. Because I think there's a reason why Luke has structured this section as he has. I think the arrangement of the material here is more than a random collection of incidents. You see, don't you think it's interesting that the passage that we've looked at today begins and ends with Jesus' disciples being asked to do what he does? And don't you think it's significant that both at the start and at the end, he urges his disciples not to rely on themselves, but to trust God to sustain their life? And don't you think it's more than a little strange that he tells them in verse 3 not to take any bread? Did you notice that? And then tells them in verse 24 that the only way to have life is in him. And in the middle of the section, he sustains the life of 5,000 plus people by supplying them with bread. Do you see what I'm getting at? I don't think the feeding miracle here is unrelated to what comes before and after. In fact, I think in Luke's mind, the story of Jesus satisfying the crowd with food is perfectly placed. Because it's a very visual and powerful reminder to us that Jesus can provide. He can give life. He can ensure that disciples with no staff, no tunic, no bread, no money actually have everything they need. He can ensure that disciples who choose to stop chasing the world and who choose to stop trying to save their own lives actually have their lives saved. He can do it. If he can feed 5,000 plus with a few loaves and a couple of fish, then what can't he do? In a context where Luke records Jesus asking people to deny themselves and depend on him, the feeding miracle is the assurance people need that Jesus is dependable. If they depend on him for life, he can deliver. He can satisfy. And that's because of who he is. And this, of course, is the primary issue for Luke in his gospel. He's not a prophet come back to life. He's not Elijah. He's not John the Baptist walking around. He actually is who Peter confessed him to be. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. The King of God's kingdom. And that's why he can turn 5 loaves and 2 fish into a massive banquet. And it's for the same reason that he can tell his disciples to go out with no provisions and to promise that they would not go hungry. And it's for the same reason that he can tell anyone who wants to follow him to stop trying to look after themselves and to let him look after their lives instead. See, why would any of those 12 disciples take the path Jesus was offering here unless they knew he was the Messiah? Unless they knew he could deliver on his promises? Why would they entrust their lives to him through suffering and hardship and even death unless they knew he was the one who could meet every need and satisfy them completely? And why would anyone today follow Jesus down the path he offers here unless they knew the same thing. Why would we stand up for Jesus' words and Jesus' teaching in a world where such words are derided and scorned? Why would we bite our tongues when we're convinced that someone we live with or work with really deserves a good telling off? Why would we stay in a difficult marriage and keep forgiving and keep trying to love? Why would we keep serving others and putting ourselves out for others when we feel like people don't reciprocate? Why would we keep on trusting God day by day when the future seems so uncertain? Why would we choose not to have that drink that'll tip us over the edge? Or why would we choose not to enjoy a night of sexual immorality when everyone else is doing it? Why would we walk the hard road of Christian discipleship unless we know that Jesus is the Christ and that he can satisfy? Why would anyone become a Christian unless the one they pledged their lives to is up to it? Why would we do it unless we know that the one who asks us to do it is trustworthy? That's the thing, you see. He is. And that's what the feeding of the 5,000 reminds us of, and that's why I reckon Luke places it slap bang in the middle of this section. Our issue, I think, is not that we don't know what Jesus commands, but that we're not convinced, at least some of the time, that it's worth taking the risk on Jesus. Our issue, I think, is not that we forget the beginning and the end of this passage, but that we forget what's in the middle. And not just what's in the middle, of course, but what comes a little bit later too. That as Jesus himself walks the path of self-denial and takes up his cross, he walks that lonely road outside the city to the hill where he gave over his life for our sake. If the feeding miracle isn't enough to convince us that we can trust Jesus enough to follow him, surely his death ought to be, and his glorious resurrection, which we remember today. What Luke is saying to us here is that the Christian life is like walking that lonely road from Jerusalem to Golgotha. But the Christian life is also and simultaneously like sitting on that hillside, being fed by Jesus, and going home satisfied and marvelling at how powerful and compassionate he is. This is what we celebrate at Easter. And this is what the risen Jesus wants to remind us of again this Easter. This is what being a Christian is all about. The success and the euphoria will often be dwarfed by the suffering and the cost of self-denial. But that path, the path of the normal Christian life, is actually the path to life. Life poured out from the generous hands of the one who poured himself out for us, the one who carried his cross that first Easter and rose again in order that he might satisfy us completely. So we can trust him because he is powerful and compassionate. We can trust him because he is the kingdom's king. We can trust him to lead us. Whatever cost he may ask us to pay, we can trust the risen, living Jesus completely. Denying ourselves and taking up a daily cross makes sense because that's true. And my prayer this Easter is that we will see and stake our lives on the connection between these two things. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for the risen Lord Jesus. We thank you for what we've been reminded of about him here, that he is and always will be compassionate and powerful. And we pray that you might give to each of us here this morning that willingness and trust that we need to take up the cross and follow him, and that you would assure us of the immense wisdom of doing so, because we know that he is the Christ, the one who lives and who gives to us satisfying life. And we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.